Well, I don't normally do this these days, and it is probably a touch too early, but I'm going to preach this evening a harvest-related sermon. I don't like the pressure of having to do that in a full-blown way once a year on a set Sunday. I'm glad that that's no longer our practice at NREC. But God's provision for his creation, the way he sustains his creatures, it's a prominent and marvelous biblical theme that should, from time to time at least, be lingered over from the pulpit. And so I'm going to linger over it tonight. Now, unlike our hymn book, whose section on harvest is pretty lamentable, the Bible's hymn book, the book of Psalms, has some gems on this theme. We sang one of them just now, Psalm 65, and another we heard read a few minutes ago, Psalm 104. And that's where we're going this evening. We're going to focus particularly on verses 13 to 15, God's provision for his creation, as you will know, pervades the whole of this psalm, but it is emphatic, really emphatic, in those three verses. And as we look at them, I'm particularly interested in what God's provision tells us about him. What God's provision tells us about him. Four things. First of all, notice with me the busy God. The busy God. Now, the word busy is an obvious word to use in connection with harvest. We all know that harvests don't just happen, that behind a successful harvest lies loads and loads of labour. We all know that. But of course, what we have in mind is human labour, human busyness. And that kind of busyness is acknowledged in our text, and we'll come to that a little later. But it's not where our text begins. Our text begins not describing human busyness, but rather divine busyness. Not busy farmers, but rather the busy God. Verse 13, addressing God, you water the mountains. Verse 14, you cause the grass to grow. Indeed, verse 13 further describes this watering God does as his work. It's a remarkable Hebrew word for the psalmist to use in relation to God. It's often used of the normal kind of work Israelites did. For 6 days you shall do your work, Exodus 23:12, same Hebrew word. Now, what was the normal kind of work Israelites did? Well, there were no white-collar jobs in Israel. You never met an Israelite accountant, or lawyer, or banker, or graphic designer. Israelites worked with their hands. Israelites worked out of doors, sunrise till sunset. They did real work. No desks, no screens, no meetings, no paperwork. They put in proper shifts. They flopped into bed at night with rosy cheeks and weather-beaten skin and dirt underneath their fingernails. That's the kind of work which this Hebrew word usually signifies. And here the psalmist then doesn't flinch from using that word in relation to God, because as God provides for his creation, he does it in a highly involved way. He isn't remote, lurking in the distant background. He's at the heart of everything, making this happen, making that happen. He's this hands-on, fully immersed, busy God. Let me put it this way. When, as Christians, we celebrate harvest, we're not merely acknowledging the truth of verse 5. God set the earth on its foundation. So, in the beginning, he created the world, and the very concepts of biology and photosynthesis and plant maturation and all that stuff. And if he hadn't, then this harvest right now wouldn't exist. So, thank you, God, for creating everything in the beginning. That's not the thinking behind a proper Christian harvest celebration. That's the kind of thinking behind a date that's on Isaac and Talitha's school calendar every year, Founders Day. On that day, the pupils celebrate the founding of the school, long, long ago. Because without that, they wouldn't be pupils in it, of course, in 2022. But that's the extent of their indebtedness to the school's founder. The school's founder doesn't have an office in the building. The school's founder doesn't oversee the day-to-day running of the place. The school's founder doesn't hire and fire the teaching staff. The school's founder is dead. And so there can be the acknowledgement there would be no pupils now were it not for that person's original founding of this school. But that's it. Nothing more than that. As Christians, however, celebrating harvest, we don't just say, there would be no harvest now were it not for God's original founding of this universe. That's true. But we say more. We say this very harvest right now, that is itself God's work. Because this founder isn't dead. And nor did he step back once he had done his founding. This founder is just as active now, causing photosynthesis to actually happen in every plant, in every field, in every arable region of the world, as he was when he invented photosynthesis in the beginning. And so let's indeed be thankful then, this harvest time, not just for a God who was once busy, who once created a world where harvest could happen, but for a God who is busy, who has himself brought about this year's harvest, whose present, ongoing busyness in this world is the reason that you and I have had food and drink today. Let's be thankful for that. And so that's the first thing then that we have here in our text, the busy God. Notice with me, secondly, the brilliant God. The brilliant God. Let's think further of this watering of the mountains there in verse 13. I almost had an additional heading in this sermon, the big God, but I felt that I had enough headings without that one. But it does kind of convey, doesn't it, that language there of God watering the mountains. It does convey something of his immensity. I mean, the verb water that we have here, it's a common one in the Old Testament. Human beings often in the Old Testament engage in this activity. But what human beings water is camels, Genesis 24:14, or sheep, Genesis 29, verse 3. The most impressive instance of human watering in the Old Testament is probably that of the writer of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 2, verse 6, he describes how he at one time made a system of pools with which to water his orchard. But that's as large scale as it gets, watering orchards. No human being waters mountains. That's a different level of irrigation altogether. But God waters mountains, such is his hugeness. Indeed, it's more impressive actually than that, because the picture here, you'll notice, is of God simply opening one of the windows of his house, of his abode, and watering the mountains. You get these swanky, extortionately priced penthouses, don't you, that look out over things. So it might look out over the River Tyne, or it might look out over the River Thames or something. But there's no billionaire on earth who has such a fancy, lofty penthouse that it looks out over the top of Everest, or even over the top of Ben Nevis. But God has one, Psalm 104 says. His penthouse rests on top of the sky itself, verse 3. Chambers there in verse 3 is the same word as abode in verse 13. And the waters in verse 3 means the waters above the expanse in Genesis 1 terms, i.e. the sky. So his penthouse rests upon the sky itself, and he can just open a window and water the mountains. This is a seriously big God that we're talking about. But this watering of the mountains then, it does smack of bigness, but it also has a brilliance about it. And that's why I've gone for that particular heading. I don't suppose many of you will have heard of the YouTube phenomenon, Dude Perfect. Dude Perfect is five American guys who upload videos of themselves basically fooling around and getting up to various crazy antics. My children are among the 58.1 million people who watch those videos. And one thing which they sometimes do is convey an object, let's say a snooker ball, from one side of a huge hall to the other in a fantastically convoluted way. So the ball will perhaps run through a long length of tube and then go down a slide. And as it goes down the slide, it will cross a wire which flips a switch, which causes a model train to start up. And the model train will then catch the snooker ball at just the right moment and take it on to the next part of the course. And so it goes on and on and on. Now, there are easier, far more direct ways of getting a snooker ball from one side of a hall to another. You could just throw it or roll it or run with it or anything like that, but that would be less brilliant. And I can guarantee that 58.1 million people would not want to watch the footage of that happening. Now notice exactly what's been described in verse 13. From your lofty abode you water the mountains, the earth is satisfied with the fruits of your work. And your work there is this watering of the mountains. And the picture here then is of God watering the mountains, and yet the upshot of that is the rest of the landscape ends up being satisfied. It gets irrigated, it gets watered too. And the verse then is very compact and doesn't spell things out, but it's alluding to that vast network of streams and rivers which flow down the mountains and convey all the rainfall that falls on the mountains to the surrounding areas. You see that, don't you, when you're in the Lake District or in the Scottish Highlands or somewhere like that, and there's been all this rain on the mountains, and you see then this impressive sight running down the sides of the mountains, just all these arteries of rushing water, constantly separating off from each other. Now, God, you see, could just dump a uniform amount of rainfall on every part of the land. But he doesn't. He concentrates the rainfall on the mountains. And Dude Perfect-like then conveys that water to the rest of the land in this fantastically convoluted manner that's really quite brilliant. You have a different form of the same kind of brilliance then in verses 14 and 15. You see, God could have dumped wine and oil and bread on us human beings pre-made. A bit like manna. You remember how he just dumped that on the Israelites so that they got up out their tents in the morning and they didn't have to then go through some manna-producing process. It was just there, ready for them to use. And God could do that then with the things mentioned here, with wine, with oil, with bread. It could come already made. But he doesn't. Instead, he provides us with wine and oil and bread by, again, a fantastically convoluted process. He builds into the human brain the ability to bring forth food from the earth, verse 14, to sow and reap and manage the land, to develop plows and scythes, and eventually tractors and combine harvesters, to work out the ingredients that are needed for producing bread, to master the art of fermentation that turns grape juice into wine, and so on and so on. And whether then we're talking about how the landscape gets watered or about how wine and oil and bread come into being, I'm saying God provides for us in such brilliant ways, bypassing the obvious, predictable, most direct methods and opting instead for these elaborate processes. It's what makes the world such a fascinating and multidimensional realm, isn't it? Imagine how boring the world would be without all these processes by which we get all these things that God provides. How thankful we should be this evening that the living God is not a simple-minded being unable to think beyond mere utilitarian efficiency. He's rather this brilliant God who provides for us in the most interesting and enthralling ways, that have scientists working constantly, researching and looking into these things. What a God we have. So the busy God, the brilliant God. But then notice with me, thirdly, in our text, the bountiful God. The bountiful God. So in relation to wine, then, there's another thing which the psalmist emphasizes. Not only does God provide it through a process, through man's intelligence, as man himself finds the ingredients and finds the way of making it and so on. But there's something else also about wine that the psalmist emphasizes, which is this. It's a luxury rather than a necessity. He doesn't say, does he, and wine, verse 15, to keep man alive. No, man has water for that. He says, rather, wine to gladden the heart of man. It's for enjoyment that God provides this. And of course, wine here is representative of all sorts of things, just innumerable things, which God provides for us, not because we need them, but rather for our enjoyment. Think of fruit. Now, I know we need fruit as part of a healthy diet, but do we really need such a range of fruits? Raspberries as well as strawberries? Pears as well as apples? Mangoes as well as melons? Why the range? For our enjoyment. And we could go from fruit to meat, couldn't we? And all the different kinds of meat, do we need them all? All the different kinds of fish that you can eat, do we need all of those? All the different spices, so that you go to an Indian restaurant and there's not just a couple of dishes, but there's a whole list of different flavored curries to choose from. We don't need these things. We don't need coffee. We don't need ginger beer. But these things God has provided because he's a bountiful, bountiful God. And then notice that the psalmist extends this actually beyond just food and drink. And so he mentions oil as well. Oil to make his face shine. Now, beauty products aren't necessary. We could live our lives never doing anything to our physical appearance, never so much as looking in a mirror, in fact, and it wouldn't kill us. But making ourselves presentable aesthetically, it enriches life, doesn't it? And so God has provided for that as well. And surely we can extend this further still. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the Psalms, has a lovely line. He refers to the possibilities God has stored up in man's intelligence and earth's modifiable products. I mean, think of all the technology which enriches our lives today. Electricity, motor cars and trains, cameras and telephones, satellite navigation, the internet, lawnmowers and kettles and microwaves and fridges. And they're all simply realizing the possibilities which God has stored up in man's intelligence and earth's modifiable products. No new factor outside what God created in the beginning has been brought in from outside to facilitate the internet and microwave ovens and all this kind of stuff. God built into the creation all the ingredients necessary for those lights on the ceiling, for that piano, for the smartphone that's in your pocket right now. And human life could have existed without those things. If the universe had just been this very plain, very no frills, very basic thing with only minimal potential for any development of anything, human life might still have been possible. But we have this bountiful God, this God whose heart beats with extravagance, with lavishness. That's just his character. And so again, thank him for that this evening. Worship him for that this evening. This God who has given us not only what we need, but what gives color and richness and diversity and beauty. to everyday life on this planet. So the busy God, the brilliant God, the bountiful God, but then fourthly and finally this evening, the beseeching God. The beseeching God. Now, we read earlier on the whole of Psalm 104, and you may have picked up that while it's a delightful psalm, isn't it, to read, there is a jarring note. And the jarring note, in fact, comes right at the end. It's the last note, pretty much, of the whole psalm. It's there in verse 35, where we read, "Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more." It kind of takes you a bit by surprise in Psalm 104. But of course, while it may take us by surprise in Psalm 104, it's consistent, isn't it, with what the rest of the Bible says. The Bible makes it clear that there is going to be a day when human beings who have defied God's rules are dealt with. But that then perhaps raises the question for us, well, does not that make all this bounty that we've just been talking about in verses 13 to 15 a little bit hollow? It's kind of like owning a lamb and looking after that lamb ever so well, knowing that when the right time comes, you're going to kill it and make a lovely roast dinner from it. Isn't God being a bit false, a bit cynical even, lavishing good things on people whom he's one day going to banish to hell, according to verse 35? Well, no, he's not, because this is the thing. When God lavishes good things on people, as he does all the time, as this psalm so eloquently expresses, when God lavishes good things on people, he is thereby saying to the whole human race, this is the kind of God that I am. I made a world full of delights for your enjoyment because I'm a bountiful God. I love lavishing good things. Indeed, I want to lavish even more good things than these, even better good things than wine and oil and bread. I want to lavish on you the forgiveness of all your sins and a new relationship with me, your maker, and everlasting joy in my presence. I have made all of that available to you in my son, Jesus. I sent him into the world. I put him on a wretched cross so that you can go to him and you can have him as your savior and receive from him the greatest treasures of all. I don't want to condemn you to hell. I shall have to if you refuse my son, but what I really want to do is pour salvation on you. And so, with this harvest, God is saying, with this harvest, this autumn, with this wine and oil and bread that I give you, I'm beseeching you, take more from me. Take more from me. Take my best gifts. Look higher than even these wonderful things that I'm giving you in the harvest. Look through those, past those, beyond those, to the best gift of all. Take my son. Take salvation. Take eternal life. That's the supreme expression of my bountiful character. And in showering these things, every autumn, every harvest, in showering these things on you, I'm tantalizing you. I'm putting before you my generous character so that you will come to me for more and come to me for better and come to me for higher things even than those. And so my question as I close this morning is, have you done that? Have you recognized in the marvelous fullness of this world a bountiful God? And have you realized that that bountiful God is prepared to give you more than you've had from him so far? He's prepared to give you eternal life. He's prepared to give you a new heart. He's prepared to give you a restored relationship with him. He's prepared to pour on you eternal blessings. Receive the good things of this harvest, this world, all its pleasures, all its joys. And then ask God for what he has made available for you in his Son. And take that as well. The highest blessing of this bountiful God. He beseeches you tonight. Look at my harvest. Have my Son. Amen. Let's close singing number 569. Today, thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. 569.